Coming out of the Reformation, there were men and women who died to make sure you could get this book in a language that you could read. Isn't that amazing? The gospel. The gospel is worth making known. The gospel is worth proclaiming. The gospel is worth risking your life for. The battle of the Reformation was a battle of authority. Whose authority presides over the church? Is it a group of people, a clergy, a professional priesthood? Is it somebody in Rome? Is it an organization? Is it a congregation? Is it an individual or somehow a collection of individuals? Ultimately, the battle for the Reformation was a battle for authority, and who would ultimately preside over the church. One of the cries of the Reformers was sola scriptura. And that means by scripture alone. You see these banners that we have behind me. Sola scriptura is right in the middle by scripture alone. There were Reformers who felt that what needed to happen was let's get the Bible into the hands of people in a language that they could understand. Not Latin, in other words, but English or German or French. And there were those who interpreted from either the Latin version or the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. And they put it into the language of people so that they could read the Bible in their own language. Latin was no longer being read throughout Europe. And so very often there would be one Bible in a community. And that Bible would be in Latin, and that Bible would be chained to the pulpit. And so the Bible was not accessible to the people, by and large. And what it looks like, in my opinion, what it looks like is that those who were in charge wanted to keep the Bible for themselves. They wanted to keep the meaning, the doctrine, the truths of Scripture. They wanted to keep the gospel hidden so that they could stay in charge and enjoy their time of power. Sola fide is on the left-hand side here. That means by faith alone, that the offer that God makes in his gospel is extended to us, and our response is by faith alone. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus deeds. It's not faith plus indulgences. It's faith alone. The gospel message is sola gratia, by the second banner there, by grace alone. The offer is extended to us by grace alone. It's not grace plus anything else. It's just simply grace alone. And it's in Christ alone, that's solus Christus, in Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven by which you are given to, that you must be saved. It's the name, and only the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at this before because Jesus is so totally unique. And because the cross of Christ is so totally unique. It's in his name alone, and all for the glory of God, not for the glory of any particular person or even an organization, but for the glory of God. Their efforts helped to reform the church, in other words, to bring the church back to alignment with Scripture. When I look at these banners and what these phrases represent, that's what I view as Reformation theology, reformed. So if you hear that word reformed around here, that's what we're talking about, is the theology that comes out of the Reformation. There were reformers who called the church to come back and align themselves with Scripture. I've got a great passage of Scripture to teach you this morning that talks about the reality of Jesus presiding over his church. This would be one of those passages that meant a lot in the Reformation era. So how about if you stand and I read from the Word of God? It's Colossians chapter 1. If you can flip and find quickly, if you're good with that, it's Colossians chapter 1. Otherwise, we do put the words up on the screen for you. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 down to 20. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place and everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself everything by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Thank you. Please have a seat. And we'll take a look at this in a in more detail. Okay, so what we just read is where the New Testament church started. This was the instruction and I think the desire in the early days, but over a long period of time, the church slowly drifted from the clear teaching of Scripture until it got to a point where there were leaders who saw themselves as in charge of the church, leaders who felt as if perhaps the church belonged to them. And it doesn't take that much of a jump to get to from a point of the church belongs to us to salvation belongs to us. And there were leaders at that particular time coming out of the Reformation, or I guess entering into the Reformation, there were leaders who felt as if they could bestow salvation upon people who were interested in salvation. This is one of the ways the church reformed itself to line up with the Bible. The church never belonged to a group of people, never belonged to bishops or priests or a pope. The church has never even belonged to a congregation. The church has always belonged to Jesus, and the church will always belong to Jesus. So one of the things that occurred in the Reformation is they did a very good job bringing us back to alignment with Scripture. The church belongs to Jesus. We just take it for granted now, but there was a day when it was a difficult thing to proclaim. I need to set some context so we can really appreciate what occurred back then and understand why there was even a Reformation in the first place. And that means I need to use the word Catholic, because that was the established church at the time from which the Reformers broke. I'm not dissing on Catholics. I'm not saying anything bad to you if you have a background of being a Catholic or if you just happen to attend church today. I'm not going there, but I need to set the context, and I'm going to read from a couple of Catholic things. So this is taken from Catholicism.org. I just went to their website and looked it up. Here's something that they say about authority. They're going to quote a very old writing, and that's the writing that sets the context for Reformation. So here we are from Catholic website. One of the chief attributes of the Roman Catholic Church is her authority. This authority is most clearly defined in the infallible pronouncement, Unum Sanctum, by the last great pope of the Middle Ages, Pope Boniface VIII. And it took place, it was written, or I guess released, November 18, 1302. Now, you know Martin Luther and the 95 Theses, and that was October 31, 1517. This is written in November 18, 1302. Don't think it took 200 years for the church to figure this out. This had been growing for a while. There were some early reformers that preceded Martin Luther that took the church to task pretty much right away, right after this was written. John Wycliffe was one of the first in terms of somebody who's well known. He was in the 1300s. By the late 1300s, he was really in hot water. Before the church could arrest him and do damage to him, he died of a stroke. After he died and was buried, the church declared him to be a heretic. They exhumed his body, burned it, and they threw the ashes into a river. John Huss came after him. In 1415, John Huss was declared to be a heretic. And really, their crime, it wasn't just proclaiming gospel, although what a great thing to do. And it wasn't just telling the church we need to come back. John Wycliffe was one of those who wanted to get the Bible into the hands of people in a language that they could read. John Huss, just like that. And then a little bit later was William Tyndale. He was John Huss was executed. William Tyndale, who actually became a contemporary of Luther, was strangled and burned at the stake. And his crime was translating from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek into English. We had the first English Bible that came to us from William Tyndale, and he was put to death for that crime. So that gives you an idea of what was going on at this particular time. The reformers wanted to call the church back to its rightful position as described in Scripture with Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And this passage in Colossians chapter 1 does a great job. It very richly tells us why it is that Jesus is the head of the church. And what you're going to see as we unpack this is that there is the supremacy of Jesus. He is supreme over all things, and that speaks of his position. But then there's also the sufficiency of Jesus. Jesus is sufficient for everything the church needs. And that speaks to his ability. So the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Supremacy speaks of the position of Jesus Christ reigning over all things. So the sufficiency of Jesus Christ speaks of the ability of Jesus and the fact that he is sufficient to give us all we need for life and godliness, the scripture says. So let's take a look at some of the riches in this great passage. We don't have time for all of it, but this is just a tremendous section of scripture. Colossians 1, chapter 15 starts us off by telling us that Jesus is in the image of the invisible God. There are two ideas to this word image, and both occur in scripture. The first idea is that of representation. So to be in the image of God is to represent God. That's us. We are made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. Plant life is not made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. This is why I continue to present to you that human life is valuable. There is a sanctity of human life. There's a sense in which human life is sacred. And preborn babies in the womb should be protected because they are being crafted by God in his image. There's a sense in which we all bear the image of God. We have the capacity to represent God. The other idea behind the image of God is the actual presence. So there's the capacity to represent, and then there's the actual presence of God, and that's Jesus. Not just representing, and certainly he did that, but going past that, deeper than that, richer than that, fuller than that, Jesus actually was God. Not only did he represent, but he contained the fullness of the deity of the Father. Look at verse 19. We read over it. We'll take a look at that, and then we'll jump into chapter 2, verse 9. Let's see how this fits together. So chapter 1, verse 19 in Colossians says, "For God was pleased," this delighted the Father, "for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Jesus. And then chapter 2, verse 9, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." So what that tells me is that Jesus is not partially God. Jesus is not half God. Jesus is not mostly God. Jesus is fully God. Fully God and fully man. This is one of the great miracles of the gospel. This is one of the things that we just love about the message of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus was fully God, and he chose at a particular point in time to add another nature in addition to his divine nature. Jesus became a man. He was born in Bethlehem. Eternally God chose to become a man, fully God, fully man, at the same time when he lived here. That sets him up to be able to do something that only God in the flesh could do. Jesus bore the sins of the world. When he was on the cross, Jesus absorbed the sins of humanity. He took upon himself the sins of the world. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus was not crushed by the sins of the world. Only God in the flesh could pull that off. We can't even handle our own sin. We can't even carry that around at times with a deep sense of guilt and regret and pain. Jesus took upon himself the sins of the entire world. That's only something that God in the flesh could do. And we're thankful for that. This is the gospel. So Jesus is entirely God. We're also told that Jesus has authority over creation, and I see that in the word firstborn. So still in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now, when you think of firstborn, your inclination might be to think in terms of the first one out of the womb. My sister is the oldest. She's the firstborn. I'm the youngest. I'm the lastborn. You know, it's easy to read into that meaning our experience. Pretty much all we would ever use the name firstborn for, the word firstborn, would be to describe birth order. Yeah, but there's more than that in Scripture. The flow of Scripture shows us that firstborn very often was a title. It was a rank. It was a term of distinction, prestige. It referred to the one, oftentimes who was the oldest son. It referred to the one who had all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of being the eldest child. You didn't have to be the first one out of the womb to get that. Oftentimes you were, but you didn't have to be. So the one who has all the rights and privileges and therefore responsibilities to more or less preside over the family when the father goes the way of death, that one, that's what they called the firstborn. So the way it's being used here in Scripture isn't that Jesus was created at a point in time or that he got his start in Bethlehem. Jesus is eternally God. Jesus existed before Bethlehem. The way it's being used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, is to speak of the fact that Jesus outranks all of creation. Jesus has all the rights, all the responsibilities, all the privileges of being, in essence, if we are a created family, if we are a created order, Jesus has all the rights, the privileges, the responsibilities of the eldest child. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one that the Father has left in charge. He's the one with authority. That's this term, firstborn. It's huge. It's immensely important in terms of our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, what he can do. Now, Paul quickly moves on from there to creator. He tells us that Jesus is the uncreated creator. God created all things through the person of Jesus. Now, this can get a little confusing because we read in Genesis chapter 1, and it sounds like God the Father is the creator. In the beginning was God, and he created, and then it goes on down the line, this, that, and the other thing. On 6 days, the highlighted creation is being mankind, humanity. But what we're told in Scripture is that the creative agent, the tool that God used when he created, was the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the left in your Bibles. You're in Colossians. Let's go to the left to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm not going to put the words up on the screen, but if you go past a couple of big books in the Bible, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, Romans, Book of Acts, I'm arriving at Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'm looking at verse 3. Jesus is the uncreated creator. God chose to use Jesus to create through the person of Jesus Christ. This really becomes clear as we look at the Gospel of John, a couple of verses. First one is verse 3. In fact, just for fun, I'll read verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So speaking of Jesus, he was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Boy, there's just no wiggle room in that statement. There's nothing that's left out. All things that have been created through the person of Jesus Christ. That speaks of his authority. That speaks of his supremacy. That speaks of his power and his ability. Oh, and would we want anybody else in charge of the church? Would you want anyone else presiding over the church? Would you want anyone else protecting the church? Man, I think not. This is Jesus, the head of the church. And we're told that he has this creative ability, so much so that God the Father creates through him. Now look at verse 10. Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was created through him. Yet the world did not recognize him, and John goes on from there. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. Now, this is very clear to us as we read it. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth. The visible, the invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things. Boy, as if the list is not inclusive enough, Paul wraps it up by saying, all things have been created through him and for him. That little phrase for him is so important. Not only is Jesus the creative agent or the creative tool, not only did God create through the person of Jesus Christ, it's as if God created all of this through the person of Jesus Christ and then handed it to him and said, here, It's yours. It's for you. You're in charge. You're the boss. All things created through Jesus and for him. Jesus is in control. He's the head of the church. And don't we want him to be? I don't want to be the head of the church. I want Jesus to be the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Once you understand that Jesus is supreme over the created order, it's really a pretty easy step to receive this. Jesus is supreme over the church. So Paul just builds on this. He holds all things together. He is before all things. So he begins with the image of God, and then he adds the firstborn and the authority, the creative ability of God, of Jesus, the power before all things, the eternality of Jesus. He holds all things together. He's sustaining all things. And then, like, it's just sort of rising, like crescendo. Paul finally gets to this part. Jesus is the head of the church. It just, that's such an easy thing to grasp once you come to an understanding and are willing to embrace the supremacy of Jesus in the created order. It's really a pretty easy thing to see that Jesus is supreme in the church. He is the head of the church. Now, headship to the church is what lordship is to the individual. Jesus is the head of the church. He calls the shots. Jesus is the Lord of the Christian. He calls the shots. Jesus being Lord of the Christian, and then a whole bunch of Christians come together and they comprise the church. The lordship in their lives can be seen in the headship of the life of the church. Headship to the church is what lordship is to the individual. Jesus is the head of the church. You can evaluate your embrace of Jesus as head of the church by looking at your embrace of Jesus as Lord of your life, because those two things are connected. Now, you might remember how I opened this. The Reformation was largely an issue of authority. Who's in charge here? Who's the boss? Who are we going to follow? Who's lead? And the Reformers called us back in alignment with Scripture to have Jesus rightly in the lead. This is more important today than you might realize. You are called to submit to Jesus, and you win when you surrender. Last week, we looked at the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. Each one of us has been called to speak out gospel words, to proclaim the gospel. We're not called just to simply represent with life actions, but we are actually to say some things. We're called to speak. If you struggle with lordship, if you have yet to, let's put it this way, if you yet to experience this, the struggle and the challenge, the submission and then the joy, right? When you encounter Jesus Christ and he comes to you and says, I want to be Lord of your life, there's just a knee-jerk reaction where there's a bit of a struggle to that. It's a challenge to embrace that on a daily basis. But then you finally get to a point where you surrender and you win and you realize submission is a good thing. On the other side of that is the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. If you haven't gone there, you don't want to call somebody to that. If you don't realize that it's actually a good thing to surrender your rights to the person of Jesus Christ, you're not going to go into a world that is unfriendly to God and proclaim the gospel and say, by the way, you need to submit to Jesus. It just isn't going to happen. This is huge in the life of the church. Headship is to the church what lordship is to the individual. What I want to say as we look at this, Jesus being the head of the church, and you understand who Jesus is and how he's supreme in the created order, and Jesus is supreme in the life of the church, what we need to understand is, without regard to how things are going in our culture, these are great days for the gospel, because Jesus is building his church, and he's totally uninhibited by the culture. In fact, Jesus is not restrained by the culture. The gospel is not restrained by the culture. Even in these days where it's being highlighted in our election year, but the choices just don't seem that good at times, and it's this or that, or there's not much in between, and if there was something in between, by golly, it wouldn't be that great either. Even in this culture where there seems to be moral decline, where it just looks like there's so much division, and there's hostility, and there's tolerance for everything except the gospel, Even in this culture, these are great days for the gospel. Here's a lesson that we need to embrace from history. When resistance to the gospel increased, the clarity of gospel proclamation increased as well. Where there was resistance outside of the church, there was greater clarity inside of the church, because people realized their lives were at stake. We better get this right. We better know what we're talking about. We better say it right. We live in a culture that is where the resistance is increasing. And what I'm telling you is the gospel clarity will increase as well, because light shines brightest in the context of the darkness. There will be plenty of people who will be at the end of their line because they've tried this way or that way or this other way that the culture has suggested will bring you peace, joy, and happiness. And they will be found lacking. And they'll be ready for the gospel. These are great days for the gospel, because Jesus is the head of the church, and he's still building his church. Okay, well, let's evaluate. How are you doing with this? I think there are several ways you could respond to this, to the authority of Jesus, not to me, but to the authority of Jesus. I'm going to talk you through three, and each of them is just a short phrase. You could respond with the phrase, no authority. There are some who just don't recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Some who have yet to really hear the gospel or have it explained to them in a way that they can understand it. Or even some who visit the church from time to time and treat it a little more like a social club and have yet to really understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so there's an arm length distance or more, and treating Jesus just a little bit hands off or quite a bit hands off. And the phrase that characterizes that is no authority. I'm sure nobody in this room wants to be that. But be careful, because the next one is limited authority. This is a situation where you're trying to say yes to Jesus and yet you're trying to say no to Jesus at the same time. Yes, I want you in my life. No, I don't want you to run my life. Yes, I want you to be in the lead. No, I don't want to necessarily follow you. Yes, I believe in you. No, I'm a little bit afraid to trust you. That'd be like on your wedding day saying, yes, I want to marry you, but no, I don't want to stop dating other girls. You know, who's going to say that? Limited authority. Got a little bit of a piece of Jesus, or maybe a big chunk of Jesus, but not all. Here's the proper one, all authority. That's what lordship is. That's the lordship that represents the headship that we so eagerly desire as a church. All authority, all in. Jesus, you make the call. It's your call. I'll submit. You're the boss. You're in charge. All authority. Jesus speaks with all authority because he is supreme over creation. He's also supreme over the church. Hey, I wrote down a few scriptures I was thinking of just really quickly as I was working on this and putting it together. Thinking in terms of how often the church speaks with regard to the authority of Jesus Christ without even naming it as such, where a command is given and you're going to hear some phrases such as in all things or at all times or whatever you're doing, something like that. So listen to the pattern as I read through just quickly five verses from Scripture. Here's Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, that's inclusive. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Not sometimes, that's what we're looking at. The words like always are present, but not sometimes or occasionally. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Here's Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Your speech should always be gracious. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. Always pursue what is good for you and for others. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Where are you in this? No authority, limited authority, all authority. Where are you in that? There's a sense in which the church continues to need to reform to this day, for the simple reason that there is something within us that resists the lordship of Jesus Christ as individuals. And so when you put a collection of people like that together, there's something within the church that resists the headship of Jesus Christ. We need to continue to reform and to line ourselves up with Scripture. And it's worth every effort to accomplish that. Are you in? Let's pray. As we approach our prayer time, I've got an idea for you in your praying this week. So this week, instead of praying that God would change your circumstances to please you, try praying this. Ask God to change you in order to please Him. That's lordship. That's headship. Dear God, we thank you for this morning. We get to read Scripture in the safety of this room here without concerns for weather, without concerns for freedom or liberty, without concerns for our life and our well-being. We just have complete freedom to do this. Thank you for that. Thank you that we're at the long line of a whole bunch of people, some of whom paid the highest price to make sure a day like this could happen. We're humbled by that, and we're grateful. Help us to take every opportunity we have to be in your word, to hear your word proclaimed, to be together with your people in your house, and to serve you as Lord. Dear God, this morning, we want you to know we surrender. We submit to Jesus. He's our Lord and our King. In his name we pray. Amen.